What you've been seeing, if you haven't been too busy chatting and watching the screen, are some pages from the Jehovah's Witness website. If you're interested in following up, or if you want to have a look at their Bible, the New World Translation, the full text is on the website. And it's very simple. It's just www.jw.org. So it's very easy to get into if you want to check up some information. But just before we start, this is not my presentation. This is just to give you a feel of the kind of material that the Jehovah's Witnesses are preparing these days. But before we start, let's just begin with prayer. Oh, loving Heavenly Father, we just thank you that you are the one true God who we know in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, even this evening, as we think together about the Jehovah's Witnesses, we pray that our focus might be more than just on a sect, a cult that has gone astray, but it might be upon you and what you have to say to us today and the lessons that we can learn. So, Father, we just pray that you will guide us and help us to remember the things that are important for our future. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I haven't actually prepared notes to give you tonight, but I have got several books. So if there are those of you who are particularly concerned about Jehovah's Witnesses and would like to borrow some books, I can lend you some. They're all very easy reading. This one is just in a pamphlet style and can be read in probably an hour or so, and it gives you a lot of information about the Jehovah's Witnesses. So these will be available afterwards. You can come and have a look through them. So the theme we're thinking about Jehovah's Witnesses, and this it's just a picture of two Jehovah's Witnesses at somebody's gate. And this is perhaps what we know about Jehovah's Witnesses. The principal thing that we know about Jehovah's Witness is that they knock at our door, they ring our doorbell. And there's always two of them. I've never just seen one, I've never seen three, there's always two of them. And this is something you need to note about the Jehovah's Witnesses. In many ways, they're very biblical. Probably 99% of what they say is biblical, is Christian, is something that we would say amen and hallelujah to. And this is why, in a sense, they're so dangerous, because they mix truth with deceit. And so this is a good example of Christian mission, because Jesus sent out his disciples in pairs, in twos. Here at Forefront, we've just started a prayer ministry team, and the prayer ministry team is going to work in twos, in a couple, in pairs, because this is a good ministry principle. So as we look through and learn about Jehovah's Witnesses, we'll see that there are many good things about them. There are many things that we can learn from them and take on board in our own ministry. But before we talk about Jehovah's Witnesses, I think it's very helpful if we understand the roots, where they came from. And all good things come from America, including sects and cults. And basically, Jehovah's Witnesses were born in, to some extent, in the 19th century revivalism in the United States. Now, this morning, those of you who were at Forefront would have heard Nigel speak about the Welsh Revival. Well, roughly 100 years before, something similar was happening in America. And there were many good things that were the outcome of that revival. And so all over America, there was mission work. There were evangelistic teams going out. There were camp meetings. There were tent meetings all over America. And hundreds, thousands of people were coming to faith in Christ through these tent meetings. And this was a matter of renewal and conversion. Many Christians who'd been Christians a long time, who'd sort of slipped, backslided, and so on, were being brought back to faith. Many people who had never known Christ were being brought to Christ. But these meetings were not just about coming to Christ, they were a very charismatic Pentecostal experience. And so sometimes they were quite chaotic. There was prophecy, there were visions, there were tongues. It was very noisy sometimes, but it was mightily used by God. But always when things happen, when God is at work, so too Satan, the devil, tries to trick and mislead. And so one of the things that came out of this revivalism in the United States was this sense Christians being called back to a Christ-like life, being called back to holiness. And one of the things that catalyzed this was the preaching that Christ was coming. And there was a sense of urgency that Christ would soon be here. Now, in some senses, this is what we should feel. We should be aware that Christ is soon coming. Christ could come tonight. Christ could come tomorrow. We don't know. We should be prepared. We should live holy lives because Christ is coming. But the danger is that there are those who try and put a date on Christ's coming. And we're warned in the scripture by Jesus himself that no one knows the date. No one can fix the date. There are signs, there are warnings, there are preparation, but no one knows the date. And so when William Miller in the 1840s, he was fascinated by dates, by numerology. And particularly he read Daniel and tried to work out what all the symbolism and meaning of the apocalyptic literature was. And in the end, he came to the conclusion, Christ is coming, and the date is somewhere between 1843 and 1844, somewhere between March 1843 and March 1844. He couldn't be more precise than that. And so people were really excited about this. And it wasn't just one or two people. It wasn't just a forefront full of people. It was tens of thousands. Literally, there were 100,000 followers of William Miller who sold their possessions to await the end of the world. This was a big deal. And people really believed that Christ was coming and they were going to do something about it. Now, in some ways, this is a challenge to us. If we really believe that Christ is coming, we should be doing something about it. And of course, that doesn't mean going and putting our house on sale like Ben has done and so on. but it does mean that we should have that sense of urgency, that we should have a sense of urgency in our own lives. We should be thinking about what are we doing with our life? Are we using it for God's glory? And we should be thinking about how we talk to other people. So it's not just Jehovah's Witnesses, as we'll see. It's not just the Millerites, but there's a whole series of groups that were affected by this revivalism. First of all, many of you will have heard, although we don't see so much of them in UK, the Mormons, headed by Joseph Smith. And he claimed to have a vision from God. He claimed all sorts of things, to be met by the angel Moroni. He claimed that he was given two golden discs on which was written the Book of Mormon, which later on he transcribed. And then there were the Seventh-day Adventists. They were the direct descendants of the Millerites. And as you can tell from their name, yes, on one hand, they emphasize the seventh day, but on the other, they emphasize the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is something that they took from Miller. And then there's a group that we're going to be looking at today who are more officially known as the Watchtower Society, but we know as the Jehovah's Witnesses. And they were founded by someone called Charles Taze Russell. And then there's a group which perhaps is not so well known in Britain called Christian Science. And there's only one thing you need to say about Christian Science. It's neither Christian nor scientific. But essentially, the thesis of Christian Science is that we can all be healed, but that healing comes from within inside. We don't actually need God. All we need is to really know ourselves and the power within, and we can be healed. Now, one of the things that all this false teaching has in common is they add to the scriptures. They have another source of authority beside the Bible. And this is what we're warned against as Christians at the end of Revelation. There's, as it were, almost a curse put on those who add to the scriptures or take away from them. And that's exactly what these four groups did. So with the Mormons, they added the Book of Mormon. Now, no one quite really knows the source of the Book of Mormon, but actually it's thought to have been a rejected novel which was stolen from a publisher and then printed as a book. But no one knows. But the Book of Mormon is authoritative. And if it disagrees with the Bible, it's the Book of Mormon which is true. Similarly, with the Seventh-day Adventists, in the early days, they had the writings of Ellen White. And again, Ellen White was authoritative. What she said was correct. Now, SDA, the Seventh-day Adventists, have moved a long way from their early beginnings. And I think now they rejected the writings, the authority of Ellen White. But in the originally, Ellen White was very significant in their movement. And then, of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses. And Taze Russell produced all sorts of literature which had to be read with the scriptures. And the view of the Watchtower Society till today is that if you just read the Bible, you'll go into darkness. You have to read the Bible alongside Watchtower material. And it's the Watchtower material that helps us to know what the scripture means. And this is one of the dangers of the Watchtower Society, of Jehovah's Witnesses. Part of it is true. They emphasize the Bible, reading the Bible, Bible study. But it's from a particular perspective. And later we'll talk about using a particular version of the Bible, their own special version. And then Christian Science, the book Science and Health, again, more important than the Bible. Let's just quickly think a little bit about the origins of the Jehovah's Witnesses. It begins with their founder, Charles Taze Russell. And he actually comes from Seventh-day Adventist background. And so he was very influenced by this idea of the return of Jesus Christ. And he was also, in the 19th century, there's one other aspect that influences these groups. One aspect is the revivalism, Pentecostalism, and so on. The other aspect is the beginning of liberal theology and the beginning to bring our mind to the scriptures, not openly, but bringing our mind to say, this only is possible when the scriptures don't agree with what we think, we disregard the scriptures. And so, for example, Russell didn't like what he read in the Bible when it came to hell and judgment. So those pages, as it were, he ripped out of his Bible. He would not have any concept of hell, of judgment, of any separation of people. And this we see in the Jehovah's Witnesses later on. And one of the things that right from the beginning was key to the success of the spread of Jehovah's Witnesses was publications. And right back in 1879, he produced the first issue of Watchtower, and then later on a publication called Awake. And then later on there were other publications as well. And till today, these publications are produced every 2 weeks and translated into something like, I can't remember exactly, but over 100 different languages. There are literally 20 or 30 million of these magazines produced every fortnight. It's a huge endeavor. And this is a reminder and a challenge to us that the written word, that publications, if they're done well, if they're attractive, can really be useful in putting across a message. And as I showed you early on, the publications also have been put onto their website. So if you go to their Jehovah's Witness website, you can read all these publications. And as you look at them, they have pictures, they're friendly, they talk about family and morals and ethics and good behavior and all the nice things, how you can have peace and so on, all the good and nice things, how you can overcome problems, all these kind of things. It's all very, very attractive. And then In the 80s, first of all, he started with his publication. He started emphasizing the study of the scriptures, but with guidance, his guidance. And then he set up this organization somewhere, the date is not precise, but somewhere in the 1880s, called the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. Usually it's abbreviated to just the Watchtower Society. After Russell, the next president was Joseph Rutherford, who took over in the middle of the First World War after Russell had died. And basically, he abandoned most of Russell's chronology. By chronology, I mean Russell's Adventist prophecies. So he had ideas about when Christ was coming again and so on. And Rutherford turned his back on all of these. And he also, the other thing that's important is that Russell introduced the name Jehovah's Witnesses. So this only comes from 1931. Before 1931, there were no Jehovah's Witnesses. They were just members of the Watchtower Society. So when Jehovah's Witnesses come and visit us and are very proud about their name, that they are witnesses of Jehovah, and that's what they've always been, it's not exactly true. And this is one of the things that you will find with Jehovah's Witnesses. They are constantly changing their doctrine and teaching. Following Rutherford was Nathan Knorr, and he set up, before Nathan Knorr, it basically was run by one person, a bit like a pope. It didn't have that name. He had all the power and authority. And then after Nathan, he set up a governing board, which I think now has up to 12 men, of course no women allowed, 12 men in the governing board. And they make all the decisions about what people believe. And you have to understand that as a Jehovah's Witness, your authority is the Watchtower Board. Your authority is your leadership. It's not God, it's not Jesus. It is the Watchtower Board. What they say is true. What they say goes. And under his watch, he increased the publication of Bible study tools, aids to Bible study, and also revised the Jehovah's Witness Bible, which we'll come and talk about in a moment. But he also presided over what is called the Armageddon debacle. Essentially, from time to time, the Jehovah's Witnesses can't prevent themselves predicting something's going to happen. And so they, in 1975, they predicted that it was going to be the end of existence. Armageddon was slotted for 1975. And then when it didn't happen, when life seemed to go on just as it was before, a lot of Jehovah's Witnesses sort of lost heart. They began to see that the things that were being taught to them were not right. So that was a low point in the Jehovah's Witnesses. And then there are three other presidents after him, but I'm not going to mention them because they're a bit boring and they don't do very much. What about Jehovah's Witnesses' theological distinctives? The first thing to understand is that they believe that the Watchtower Society is God's voice on earth. God speaks not through prophets, not through people, not through preachers, not through individual Christians, not through the Holy Spirit. He speaks through the Watchtower Society. So it's all-powerful, it's authoritative. And it's exactly the situation pre-Reformation, when you had the Catholic Church under the Pope. Anything the Pope said was true. So if he said black was white, white was black. It was true. And exactly the same situation. They have that kind of power and authority. They are God's voice on earth. And no one can dispute with them. And anyone who disputes with them, anyone who even questions their teaching, is thrown out, is what they call disfellowshipped. So, and they're not allowed to have any association with family members, friends, anybody else in Jehovah's Witnesses. Once you're kicked out, that's it. You're dead to them. And secondly, concerning doctrine of God, First of all, they reject any concept of Trinity. And quite logically, they say, well, when you read the Bible, when you read the pages of the Bible, you won't find the word Trinity in the Bible. True, exactly true. And if your Jehovah's Witness comes to the door and says the word Trinity is not in the Bible, you need to agree with them. But if you attended Going Deeper last week, you'll discover, although the word Trinity is not in the Bible, the idea, the concept, the background, the truth of the Trinity is in the Bible. And so they talk about just Jehovah. They always talk about God as Jehovah. That's their special name for him. And as a consequence, because there's no Trinity, because there's only Jehovah, then Jesus is not God. Now, he's pretty special. He's God's special created being. He was there from very, very early on, and Jehovah used him to create other things, but he's not divine. He's not God. And this is the key difference between Christian belief and Jehovah's Witness belief. And so when, I don't know if they do this in Britain, but certainly in Malaysia, they used to come to the door, knock on the door, and say they're from a Christian church. And I would know, I look at them and I would pretty sure they were Jehovah's Witnesses. And I would say, are you Jehovah's Witnesses? And if they said yes, I'd say, I'm sorry, you're not Christian because you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as God. So I would challenge them on that. And also the Spirit. Now this morning, again at Forefront, we began to think about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And one of the things Nigel emphasized, that the Spirit is not a power, it's not an it, it's not God's force. It is God himself in our lives. So these are three essential things in their doctrine of God. Then about the afterlife, they seem to be a little bit confused, it seems to me. I haven't read all their literature, but essentially what they say is that death ends existence. They would agree happily with Dawkins and so on that, you know, after we die, that's it. We're just flesh and bones that need to go into the grave and so on. Nothing after that. And as a consequence of that, there is no hell and there's no punishment. But having said that, they then have this concept of salvation. So death ends existence, but through faith and hard works, you can be born again. But it's a restricted number. The anointed ones, 144,000. This comes from Revelation chapter 7. We can look at it later on if you like. And they say that these people, somehow they went out of existence, but God, for his own reasons, will bring them back, will recreate them. That's what it means to be born again. It's nothing about a spiritual experience here on earth. It's something after death that God will rebirth them, will recreate them, and they will live with God in heaven. But their salvation is not just faith, although they would emphasize sometimes when you're talking about faith, they say, yes, 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 you must believe, you must have faith in Jehovah. But they would very much emphasize in practice hard works, and hard works or good works. What they mean by this is basically visitation. And this is the number one thing. And one of the reasons why Jehovah's Witnesses have been so successful is that people are motivated to work hard in order to earn their salvation. But the negative side of that is that if your salvation is dependent on hard works, on good works, you can never be sure that you've done enough. And as Christians, we believe in the statement in Ephesians 2 and verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Yes, we do good works, but not to save us. It's a little bit like, I always think teachers at school. There were two kinds of teachers at our school who achieved results. There was a third type who were completely useless, but two types who achieved results. There was the first type who put the fear of punishment. They brandished, don't suppose you're allowed to do that today, the cane or the rotan. If you infringed in any way, if you forgot, goodness, God help me, if you forgot your homework or anything like that, you would really be in for it. And so you really made sure that you never offended these kind of teachers, and they got good results. But there was another kind. And the other kind of teacher was the teacher who inspired you, who you wanted never to forget your homework because you never wanted to disappoint that person. And this is our relationship. The Jehovah's Witnesses one is one out of fear. They have to do these good works in order to ensure that they don't displease God. But for us, for Christians, we're so grateful that we are saved, that we are forgiven, that we have a place with God in heaven, that we long to please him in all that we do. And that's why we should visit, or whatever else that we need to do. We should go all out for Christ. Yeah, yes, of course. How many Jehovah's Witnesses? Yeah. Worldwide, something like 6 million, of which...
So 144,000. There's an awful lot that ain't
going to
get in. Yeah.
There's basically two groups. The 144,000 are the anointed ones. So they believe they will be with God in heaven. The remainder, I forget what they call them, the remainder sort of good people, will be on a recreated earth, and they'll live separately. They won't be together with 144,000, which,
special
the special ones, and that. So, but when you actually look at the text in Revelation chapter 7, you actually see something quite different. Revelation 7, verse 4. This is part of the vision that John has, that the Spirit reveals to him. Revelation 7, verse 4. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. And then he goes on to details 12,000 from each tribe. And then verse 9, and this is his vision of heaven. He sees 144,000. And then verse 9, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. So you see, it's quite clear it's not just 144,000 in heaven. There's a representative group of Israel. But there's that great multitude, which includes us, drawn from every tribe, language and tongue. And we should really look forward to being there and enjoying that. Okay, so let's just come back. There's no way I can look at everything. There's so much to look up. I just want to pick various things. And one of the things I want to talk about is about the use of the name Jehovah for God, because this is something that Jehovah's Witnesses make a big deal of. After all, it's in their name. And this has happened since 1931. And as a consequence of this, in the New World Translation, that's the Jehovah's Witness Bible, every time you would get the English word Lord in capitals or Lord in lowercase, it's translated as Jehovah. Whether it's from the Old Testament or the New Testament, it always refers, translated as Jehovah. Whether it refers to the Lord God or Jesus, it's translated as Jehovah. Now, why is this? What's the explanation? The explanation goes like this, and we need to understand this. In the Hebrew Bible, the text was written without vowels. Now, I'm not 100% sure why they did that, whether it was a sort of a shorthand, or perhaps it was because the Bible, people very rarely had a written copy. I mean, it's just like Muslims today. They memorize the Bible. So really having the full text wasn't that important. It was more there as a help to them to remember the text. So, for example, the Psalms, their hymn book, they didn't have the LCD and the words up on the screen. They knew them off by heart, all the 150 Psalms. Okay, so a Greek name like David, you wouldn't have the vowels, you wouldn't have the A and the I there, you'd just have DVD. So I'm a DVD. And if you'd never seen that name before, you couldn't actually be sure how it was pronounced. It could be David, it could be David, it could be Dovod, and so on. Or if you take a simpler name like Ben, instead of Ben, it could be Bun, or Ban, or Bin. So you can't actually be sure. Now, God's name. God is referred to by various names, but His special name was abbreviated in the text by the Hebrew equivalents of YHWH. However, there was a problem. When the Jews actually read the text, they were hesitant. They didn't want to pronounce God's name. It was too holy. It was too special. They wouldn't actually pronounce it. So instead of actually reading what it said in the text, they read another word. And the word they read was Adonai, which actually means Lord. And this is why in the English Bible, where it translates from the Hebrew text, YHWH, it actually puts the English word Lord, Lord. It conveys the meaning of Adonai. So where do we get Jehovah then? So Jehovah, the word Jehovah, is actually derived by adding the vowels E, O, and A to YHWH. Well, it doesn't go exactly, but that's roughly how it's supposed to. And you get Jehovah. But Bible scholars who have actually looked very carefully at this think that this actually is a mistake. And even though this was actually in English Bibles, the word Jehovah appeared in English Bibles before the Jehovah's Witnesses were around, it's probably actually mistaken. And what it actually should be is Yahweh, not Jehovah. It should be Yahweh. So when the Jehovah's Witnesses make a big deal of using the proper name of God, Jehovah, they are totally mistaken. I want to come on now to the Jehovah's Witness Bible, because this is very, very important that you understand this. If you discuss with Jehovah's Witnesses, then you must use your own Bible. You must use your own Bible. Because you'll soon discover when you quote a particular verse and you look in their Bible, it doesn't quite say the same thing. And particularly on key texts. On the ordinary, everyday text, it will read exactly the same. But on key texts, where there's some significance, it will vary. And the New World Translation has actually been translated over many years. It was published originally from 42 to 77, but I noticed from the website they now have a 2013 version, and I've looked at a few verses in it, and they haven't changed too much. But various things to understand about this translation. So one of the things you will find out when you talk to Jehovah's Witnesses, when you maybe say, well, I'm sorry, but my Bible differs from yours, they will say, well, our Bible is correct. They will say that the people who translated this were experts and so on. But the reality is, it's now known that the so-called five who translated it had absolutely no knowledge of Hebrew or Greek. Now, I've worked with the Bible Society in Malaysia in helping to translate texts into Malay, the Bible into Malay. And I know it takes years and years and years. And they will go back to the original Hebrew and the original Greek and study it very carefully. It's not an instant kind of thing. It's not an easy thing to do. And you need people who really understand the Bible text. And so, essentially, those who prepared the New World Translation were not qualified to do so. And various scholars, Bible scholars, have actually looked at the text and that has been prepared, and this is their conclusion, that it's a highly inaccurate translation, biased to doctrinal views. So they're happy to change the text to fit their particular view. And we'll look at some examples of that in a moment. And not only that, But there have been major changes over the years. So when their view has changed, so then they change the Bible text. That's actually rather convenient, isn't it? So we could, but it's much more challenging, isn't it, that where the Bible text is actually fixed, where God's word is eternal in that sense, it's fixed for all time, then we have to change our lives to fit in with the Bible and not vice versa. And lastly, there are several verses, and I'll show you a few examples, which have been mistranslated quite deliberately to support the Watchtower doctrine. So just some examples of mistranslation. Probably you'll all be aware of the classic one, John 1:1, which reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That's in an NIV version. But in the New World Translation, they add just a tiny little word, the word "a," and it changes completely the meaning of the text. In John 1, it's talking about Jesus as the Word of God, of Jesus being incarnated. And in the very first verse, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That the Word, that Jesus, was identified with God. But the Jehovah's Witness view is that Jesus is actually a creation, he's not God. So they add this little word here, "a." He was a God. He was something created by God. Another verse from Romans 10, verse 13. As I mentioned before, every time in the Bible you see the word "Lord," they translate it "Jehovah." So in Romans 10, 13, which is actually talking about salvation through faith in Christ, it says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord," or rather they put "calls on the name of Jehovah," will be saved. But actually, it's those who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ who will be saved. If we confess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and believe that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. And then another example from Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, where Paul, writing to Titus, says this, "While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." But they just add two little words, it's rather changed the meaning. The text actually means "our God and Savior." Jesus is our God. He is our Savior. But now it reads "our God and of the Savior." So God is different from the Savior, Jesus Christ. So it's their way of distancing Jesus from any verse which would point to his divinity. Another example of this is in Acts 7. Stephen has just defended the Christian gospel, just proclaimed the Christian gospel, and just rather challenged his Jewish hearers that they're actually responsible for murdering the Christ. And at the end, they stone him, and he prays. Stephen prays. He gets down on his knees and he prays, and he says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Now, was he praying to two? Was he praying to Jesus and then to Jehovah? No, he was praying to Jesus. He was praying, "Jesus, receive my spirit and do not hold this sin against them." But in their way of doing it, it's Jehovah that he prays to on the second time, simply because they replace the word "Lord" with Jehovah on every occasion. And incidentally, there is no reason for doing so in the text. The word "Lord Jesus" and the word "Lord," the second "Lord," is exactly the same word in the Greek text. There's no reason for translating one as "Lord" and one as "Jehovah." Another verse which is altered by them is, again, where Jesus in John 8 was having a bit of an altercation with the Jewish leaders. And Jesus went on to say some quite extravagant things. And one of the things he says, "I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am." And at that point, they were so infuriated, they wanted to stone him. Now, why was that? because they recognize the formula. When he says, I am, that is the name that God uses. Before Abraham was born, I am. He was using the divine name. That he already existed. He was. But the Jehovah's Witnesses change it to, before Abraham came into existence, I have been. And as soon as you do that, you lose completely the idea that Jesus was using the divine name. Not just mistranslation, they also misinterpret. One classic example of this misinterpretation comes during King David's time. And if you remember, David had a long running battle with Saul. Eventually, Saul dies, and now David has to contend with the Philistines. And the Philistines are camped in Bethlehem, and David and his fellow soldiers are camped a few miles away. And this is perhaps an illustration that we need to be careful what we say sometimes. And David was just presumably sitting around the campfire with his good mates, and he says, oh, I just wish I could drink from the well in Bethlehem. That's where the Philistine army was camped. And so three of his friends heard David just mention this. And so they stole out of the camp, and they went into the heart of the Philistine, through the heart of the Philistine army, to the well, and they brought back a jug or whatever it was of water and brought it to him. So I read the text. The three broke through the Philistine line, drew water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem, and brought it back to David, but he refused to drink it. God forbid that I should do this, he said. Should I drink the blood of these men who went at the risk of their lives? Because they risked their lives to bring it back, David would not drink it. Now, why would David not drink it? Why wouldn't he drink the water?
Because it would cost these men the risk of their lives.
Yeah, that's the answer, because they risked their lives. Because he felt as a leader, he probably regretted that he said that. But to think that his three of his best friends risked their lives just to bring him water, how stupid could you be? And so, out of principle, he wouldn't drink it. But out of this incident, we discover that Jehovah's Witnesses prohibit blood transfusions because they're saying David refused to drink blood. It's nothing to do with drinking blood. A phrase that is used metaphorically. They also use the Jewish prohibition on blood. But this is one of their main justifications for this. That I'm not sure. Yeah, I don't know. Yeah. So what you'll find with Jehovah's Witnesses is that they're constantly inconsistent. They're constantly inconsistent. So just very quickly, give you some idea of some of the false prophecies. Just four things that they have maintained that haven't happened. 1874, second coming of Christ. 1914, they prophesied that all human governments would be overthrown and that the kingdom of God would be established. And instead they got a war, yes. And this is one of the things that you'll find with Jehovah's Witnesses, that they constantly talk about the kingdom of God. But again, nothing significant happened. And so afterwards they reinterpreted it. Oh, well, it wasn't overthrow of human governments, but at that point Christ moved into a new place in heaven to sort of oversee things. So it was an invisible kind of rearranging the furniture in heaven that we weren't really sure about. This is bizarre, but I just read this in a book about Jehovah's Witnesses. I don't know if it's true or not, but it claims that they claimed Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would rise from the grave and come to San Diego. I'm not quite sure why San Diego. There's something special about it. And then lastly, what I mentioned before, this 1975 Armageddon, or human history would end, and the 1,000-year reign of Christ would begin. So these are just some of the examples that have happened over the years. So why has the Jehovah's Witnesses grown so well? I think, firstly, because of the authoritative message. Part of the problem with the Christian church is that we constantly hear different voices saying different things. You can celebrate Easter, and then some disillusioned bishop somewhere will stand up and say, well, he doesn't actually believe in the resurrection, and so on. Because the Christian church is so wide, and because there are so many different views, sometimes our beliefs don't seem to be very clear and well stated. And I think this is a message for us, that we need, as Christians, we need to be clear about what we believe and state it clearly. Not that we don't discuss and debate and listen to other people, but that we do have a very clear message. And secondly, I think because they have very attractive and relevant publications. So you'll find if you read their publications, they're always up to date. They're always on hot topics. Whatever is in the news, within 2 or 3 weeks, they will be talking about it. This is a lesson. I don't know whether we've copied this at Forefront with our hot topics, trying to speak to. But you know, some of the things that they do are good models of ministry. What they believe is not, but some of their techniques and strategies that they use are good. And if you look, as we did right at the beginning, at their website, that's also an attractive website. And again, it's a challenge to us at our Forefront and other churches represented here, how to make use of modern media to proclaim the good news of the gospel. And I do think one of the impacts of Jehovah's Witnesses is their door-to-door visitation. Now, I know many Christian churches, and I did it in the past too, used to do a lot of door-to-door visitation. Maybe it's not the in thing or done thing today, but the Jehovah's Witnesses still do it and still get a response from their visitation. And who visits? It's the ordinary members who visit. And they do anywhere between 10 to 100 hours a month. So 100 hours a month, that's 25 hours a week. That's roughly 3 or 4 hours a day that they're doing knocking on people's doors. And it's very hard work. It really is hard work knocking on doors and constantly getting rejection after rejection. It's not easy. It's like cold calling on the telephone. I hope you're not involved in that, but if you are, to get the rejection and so on. But that's one of the reasons that they have grown. And another reason is because of their careful program training. Members of Jehovah's Witnesses spend as many as five sessions a week, including Sunday, at the Kingdom Hall. And they have a lot of training, training on their beliefs, training on how to approach people, how to answer questions, and so on. And they do have very friendly material, friendly Bible studies. So they come to our doors, and they're very friendly and personable, and they offer to come and talk to us. They seek to address our concerns and our fears, and so on. And all these things, there may well be lessons that we can learn in our own Christian ministry. So what then about the Jehovah's Witnesses on the doorstep? How many of you have had a Jehovah's Witness at your door ever? Wow, that's more or less 100%. That's incredible, isn't it? So that's a challenge. How many of you had a Christian at your door, from someone from the church, in the last 5 years? Has anyone ever visited you? You know, apart from pastoral visit, has anyone come? So you know, that shows, doesn't it? I'm not saying we should be doing that, but maybe we should. You know, these are things we need to think about. So Jehovah's Witnesses are on the doorstep. So how do we respond? The first thing is to make a decision. You have to make up your mind. You're either going to talk with them or close the door. There's nothing really in between. So, but I suggest whatever you do, do it politely. So, and if you just, and I think what will make you decide is probably one, whether you feel you can cope with them, and secondly, whether you've got the time. Certainly, I have on occasions I talk with Jehovah's Witnesses, but sometimes they come at a point where, I'm busy doing other things, I simply don't have the time. So what I suggest you do, if someone comes to the door, if you don't have the time or you don't feel prepared to talk with them, you very politely say, thank you for coming. I know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, and I have peace in my heart. Something like that. Some very short testimony, but I don't have time to talk with you now. God bless you. You can say something like that. So something that makes them think, wow, there are people who really believe, their image of Christians is that, Christians are all, quite frankly, useless. They're all just going through the motions. They don't actually believe anything. They just go to church on Sunday and put their money in the offering and so on. Okay? So just give them something. If you really believe, just say something. Just something very, very simple. Okay? Or alternatively, you can talk to them. Myself, if I was talking to them, I'm not very comfortable talking on the doorstep, so I would tend to invite them in to sit down, and that would give me a chance to get my Bible as well. If you just get stuck on the doorstep without your Bible, then you're a little bit defenseless. Or there's just one other strategy, and I would be happy to help. If someone comes to your door and you feel actually you should talk to them, but you don't feel able to do it, you can say, well, I'm sorry, I'm not free to talk to you now, but would you like to come on another occasion? And I'm willing to come and be with you and talk with Jehovah's Witnesses if that's something that you feel you can reach out to them. Okay, so you can arrange another time. There'll be only two, please. I'm sure they'll give you, I don't know if they carry mobile phones and things, but get their mobile phone number and you can ring them, arrange a time when you can talk with them. Okay, that's the first thing. The second thing is to pray. So what I mean at this stage, I don't think right at the beginning you need to say, shall we pray together? But, do a Nehemiah prayer, that sort of arrow prayer to God. God, give me wisdom. Help me to know what to say. So pray. And always, in every situation where we're not sure what to do, when we have an accident, when someone's fallen ill, whatever it is, the first reaction, the good old forefront motto, pray first. So pray. And then, I can't emphasize this too strongly, use your own Bible. So make sure you know where your Bible is. Make sure you've read your Bible that morning. That's the way to know where your Bible is. If you read it every day, you'll know where it is. So make sure, if you're inviting them in, ask them to come and sit down. Maybe you want to give them a cup of tea or cold water. I don't know. It's up to you. But use your own Bible. So what about, how do we go about talking with them? Now, there'll be no shortage of conversation because they already have something mapped out to talk to you about. And we'll look at some of the things, some of their starters in a minute. But the question is, how do you respond to them? Now, remember that the Jehovah's Witnesses are very sort of conditioned. So they have a strategy, they have a plan, they know what to believe in certain areas. So one of the key things, in some ways, is to ask questions. To ask questions, to make them think outside the box. And that's what they find very difficult to do, because all their thinking is within a confine. So strategy. First of all, listen to them. I know maybe maybe, you know, you're very keen on apologetics, and before they even get in the door, you want to attack them and so on. But my suggestion is you listen to them first. Listen to what they have to say. Listen to their opening gambit, because this may give you an opportunity to respond. And then listen to what they have to say, and then ask questions about what they're saying. Ask them why they believe that. Ask them where's the biblical support for that, if you doubt. And if they turn to a verse, make sure you open your Bible and turn to the same verse in your Bible. See if it says the same. And if it doesn't, you need to challenge them. Say, well, my Bible reads a bit different. Can I read my version to you? And then you can ask them, I wonder why the two translations are different. And then you can emphasize that your Bible translation has been prepared by experts, and you can be as sure as it's possible to be sure that this is a reliable text. So ask questions. And where possible, redirect. Okay, try not to get hooked up with fringe things. One of the key things you need to keep coming back to is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? So if they want to talk about the state of the world and war or crime or family values or whatever, somehow you bring it back to Jesus, because Jesus is the key answer to all these questions. And if your understanding of Jesus is wrong, then your answers to all these questions will be wrong. And be graceful. I guess sometimes in the past, that's not quite been my strategy. I tend to be a bit forceful with them. But I think we need to learn to be graceful. To be graceful. And avoid giving offense. So I wouldn't, to begin with, sort of list out all the things that, you know, that have been wrong, and all the things that have changed, and all the prophecies that haven't happened. Certainly not to begin with. And then, focus on Jesus, not on the church. In their view, all churches and church organizations are of the devil, and the pastor or vicar or minister is the chief one of the devil. So don't talk too much that you're from Forefront or from Methodist or Baptist or whatever. What you emphasize is that you are a Jesus one. You belong to Jesus. You're a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they're proud about saying we're Jehovah's Witnesses, actually there's no verse in the Bible that talks about being a Jehovah's Witness. But there are verses in the Bible like Acts 1:8, where Jesus says, "You will be my witnesses." We are Jesus witnesses. We are Christ witnesses. We need to make them aware of that. And this actually is true also of evangelism. So easily we slip into talking about our church and what we did on Sunday and so on. Somehow we've got to move from churchianity to Christ and Christianity, to talking about Jesus, and certainly with the Jehovah's Witnesses. And one thing that's so important, always somewhere fit in your testimony. Always somewhere fit in how you came to Christ and what a difference Christ makes in your life. This is so important. So even if you're not, if they wipe the floor with you on Bible verses and you feel at the end you haven't done, said anything to convince them, say just at the end, but before you leave, could I just share with you my testimony? Could I just share with you what I know about the Lord Jesus? And even if it's only in a simple, halting way, share with them something about the Lord Jesus. And I would suggest that you end, share your testimony, and then say, can I pray for you? Ask them if you can pray, and then pray for them. And pray that they might indeed know the Lord Jesus Christ in all his truth. These things are, so these are some of the things that you can do on the doorstep. But before we move on, is there anything you want to ask about this? Obviously, this is only a very general. Or do you want to respond? Yeah, Nigel.
Last time they came round to our place, they didn't want to talk, they just wanted to give me a leaflet.
Okay.
To a public meeting.
All right, okay.
Is that a change in strategy recently, do you think?
I had a visit this week and they were quite willing to have a long
Okay.
The only thing I'm concerned about with having long chats mm-hmm. is it's clocking up their hours almost. And they go away thinking, great, that's another hour, that I've got a point to get.
Okay.
To be one of these 144,000. So I don't know whether to keep it short. Because if they spent, an hour with me, they can go home feeling, that's good.
It's better they spend an hour with you than deceiving someone else.
That's usually what I tell them, actually. They say thank you for sparing the time, and I say, that's fine. Because I know what I believe, and if you go down the street, you'll be talking to other people. I don't mind giving you my time because you can't change me. In a very polite way, I say that.
I think increasingly we just have to be sensitive to what the Spirit is saying, and there may be times when the correct response is just say something very brief and say goodbye and shut the door, but there may be times when it's right to talk with them, or when it's right to rearrange another time and have someone else with you to talk with them. Yes, sir. Yeah.
My friend's mum invited me, and she listened.
Right.
And that was the key thing. And then she said, "I've listened to you. Now, would you like to listen to my testimony?"
Right.
And she gave her testimony. And 6 months later, the little girl came back and said, "I needed to come back and tell you that I'm now coming into the church."
Right.
And that was wonderful. Another time, actually, there was a time when I never opened the door to Jehovah's Witnesses. Mm. And when I knew who they were, I said, "Oh, no, thank you."
Yes.
But I felt that the Lord had said to me, and I wouldn't advise that for everybody.
No. Yes. Yes.
And we invited them in, and what happened was that we would say, "We're not discussing what we disagree on. We're happy to talk about things we may agree on." But what happened is, down the line, they sent in bigger chiefs.
Yeah.
So we found that we were in real big discussions. We weren't ready for that.
Right. Yeah.
And another occasion was this chap came to the door, and I said, you do go around and you do what you feel you're called to. And he watered up and he said, "You're the only person that's been kind to me today." He said, "I've really had such a rough time with
that." Right.
And that really touched my heart.
Yeah. Sorry, Tom,
Angie and I watched Songs of Praise this evening.
Right.
And it was from Leicester. And one of the items which we found very thrilling was an Anglican church in the very middle of Leicester, opposite a Hindu temple, was about to close, and an Asian pastor went to the Bishop of Leicester and said, "We need a building." And they, 2 years ago, they took it over.
Right.
And it's now a thriving, it's under the Anglican wing still, Saints Church. Very Asian style of worship. And this pastor was just a wonderful man. And one of the things he said was, "I'm not in the business of converting people. I just want to introduce people to Jesus and then leave it to Jesus how he deals with the people." And it was such a brilliant, and what you've been saying about focusing on Jesus is I think so vital.
Yeah.
So thank you.
Okay.
Sometimes when I haven't got much time, I mean, there are times when I just turn them away altogether. Another thing I would do is say, "Look, I haven't got very much time, but how about you, I'm a Christian, how about you tell me what you believe for 2 minutes?"
Yes.
And then can I have the opportunity to tell you what I believe for 2 minutes? We'll not interrupt each other, we'll just listen. And
that's good.
And sometimes that works because it's not, you know, mm-hmm. don't call yourself a massive amount of time, do you? You didn't quite want to get rid of them. But you get that opportunity to listen to them, and they find it very difficult to listen to you for 2 minutes without interrupting.
Jill, sorry.
No,
yeah.
I just wondered if anybody knew whether the visits are kind of random or whether they just, you know, cover certain areas and do it in a, you know, strategic way, planned way, or whether there's sort of contacts or, you know, I just wondered. I've got neighbours opposite, I know neighbours' witnesses, and I had a couple come. Not all that long after I'd moved in.
Right, right.
And also, what they were talking about was to do with sort of life after death and things.
Right,
and
right.
I just sort of wondered, was that totally random? Mm. Or, you know, was there some... I just wondered if anybody knew how they kind of organised things.
Because that was the topic they had for me, so I think they must have a topic.
Yes, yeah, I do.
I mean, it was a brilliant opportunity for me because I could just.
Well, and me.
They often tend to come out straight after a long Bible study in the morning.
Right.
They'll come out at, say, 10 or 11 after the session.
Yeah, I assume they have some system for covering areas, you know, someone's assigned to a particular. But because normally you don't get. Half a dozen visits in a short period of time.
That's for Nigel's invitation. That happens at Easter time. They pretty much give invitations to everyone every Easter now. They didn't call it Easter.
There used to be a chap in the post office who kind of oversaw the whole outreach approach, and I think he did it by postcodes.
I've had two colleagues type friends who I've worked with who are Jehovah's Witnesses. One was governor at school, and the other one was somebody I was working to when I was involved with somebody on the council. And it was very interesting because I didn't know, the first lady, I didn't know that she was a JW.
All right.
And I'd offered to pray for her because her son was ill. And said, "I'd pray for him in his operation," not directly. You know. And she was really pleased. And it was only through somebody else I found out she was a witness. So
right.
when she wasn't doing her door to door, they don't seem to do any evangelism like we take opportunities. It's only when. But it's interesting because I've been able to ask her questions over. You know, I did ask her why. She was going in for an operation, and I sort of said, "Don't find that difficult with blood." And
about that. Yes, yes.
And then, but we've had some interesting. And then she had a bit of a tragedy in her life, and she lost her husband. He came when after church, and I was walking out, and they're all coming out and standing by the co-op, and I saw, her and I went, "Oh, you know," and so I would say, and sort of gave her a big hug, really.
Yes.
And I saw her. I hadn't seen her for ages, and wondered if she's still around. And bumped into her at the vets and had another chat. So it's sort of like you would with people you know anyway, whatever faith they are, just to pray with them, you know, and so you never know who you meet that might be a JW.
Yeah.
And that's a good opportunity.
Yeah. So we plant seeds of the gospel and we have to be increasingly sensitive to the Holy Spirit. So if someone comes to the door and we really feel that we should listen to them, then, you know, put the baking of the cakes on hold or rushing out to do something and give them time.
And I did manage to borrow a book from somebody, their JW book, because he didn't know. He said, "Oh, I'll have to go and find out about this question." And then he told me he had a book, and he actually lent me the book.
So
we had somebody come, I remember, at house school.
Right.
And so somebody said, "Well, we're doing a Bible study, would they like to use
Okay. Just to give you a feel of some of the kind of, I mean, obviously it varies from time to time, but some of the kind of challenging comments that they would perhaps make, which reflects their understanding. Things like, "Do you know that Christmas is actually a pagan festival? So they use that to make Christians, you know, feel ill at ease that for all these centuries we've been doing something which is actually nothing to do with Christ at all. They don't like birthdays.
No, I had a long chat about, because once when they came, it was my son's birthday.
Oh, right, okay.
And I said, well, I've just got a little bit of time because we're having a birthday celebration.
All right.
So I question them as to why they are so against it. And they had to think about that. And the answer I got was that they don't like to join in. They think celebrating birthdays is commercialism, you know, that people expect to be given things, and you're teaching children and adults to expect to receive a commercial object. And I turned that around and I said, well, that's not in my house. I am celebrating a gift.
Yes.
Given to me from
yes.
God.
Yeah.
Every year I am celebrating how wonderful it is that God gave me this gift of a human being.
Yeah.
And they just did not know how to respond. They had never looked at it that way.
So that's the way of using their opener to actually redirect it in a different way. So, the importance of having an idea of perhaps some of the openers is that you're not taken too completely by surprise. So, one of the things you can always do is when they make a statement, is you ask them about it, and so you, even a simple statement like this, you can say, "Oh, yeah. Why is that? Can you explain to me?" So see what they have to say. But of course, you need to know about the origins of Christmas. You need to know about biblical history, and then they pride themselves that they're all lay people. They don't get paid for their services. That's not strictly true. The Watchtower sort of committee, the 12, get very generously paid for what they do. But they may have a question like this, and it's interesting. Many of their questions are directed towards Christians, and I think their biggest success actually in converts is Christians or lapsed Christians, or you know, people who have a biblical background who are attracted by the idea of reading the Bible, and so they have these kind of questions to make Christians uneasy, to begin to doubt what they actually believe, or it might be, you know, something just about the society in which we live, you know, this kind of thing. Asking what you think about crime and all this kind of thing, and this may be a preliminary for them to say, talk about God's judgment, the imminent judgment, and how we escape judgment, or it could be questions like, do you ever think there'll be peace on earth? I mean, all the time we're confronted with wars all over the place. Do you ever? And maybe the answer to something like that would be a personal answer. To say, well, I don't know about peace in the world, but I've got peace in my heart. And then, again, you can talk about your testimony. Or questions like, what war? You know, why is it that with so many wars today, doesn't it concern you that so many so-called Christians participate in killing other people? So you can get into the whole debate if you want to about war. But again, if you can turn it back to Jesus and say, well, I'm actually a follower of Jesus, and this is what Jesus said. And in conclusion, you may well have some visitors at your door, but remember, they too need Jesus. Okay, sorry, Angie. Yeah.
I was wondering, you talked about how many different translations they have, the Watchtower. all over the world.
Right, yes.
I mean, Malaysia.
Yes, yes.
They target the content, well, they must target the content of their magazines, Watchtower magazines, to the different...
Not very well, no. No, they mainly pick sort of common about family concerns and sort of general that so they tend to be translations of the original English magazine. I don't think they got to that they haven't got to the point where they can actually target for a particular community or culture. As far as I'm aware, I don't know. Have you come across any? Certainly in Malaysia, that they were translated into Malay, but they weren't particularly targeted to their culture. Yeah, sorry.
It's just a comment, really. Yeah. I think as well as having people turn up on your doorstep, I think that, you know, where we come across JWs in everyday life, it's like, you know, the teachers that have got a school child that doesn't like celebrate birthdays and that impacts on the rest of the class. And also, like, obviously with my profession, is the patient that comes in for an operation and has to sign a sort of a disclaimer that sort of says, you know, I don't bother even if I'm going to die. And it does put an awful lot of pressure on the medical staff, that sort of thing, just for some silly misinterpretation. And I think that's really where a lot of people do come across JWs and content.
Yes.
I don't know if you've got any sort of suggestions as to how you deal with that in a professional context, where you know you are fairly limited with what you can say, what you can do, because you've also got to respect your the professional context that you're in. I don't know if anybody's got any comments about that.
I know with school, it was class that if we actually didn't do birthdays and that, we're actually discriminating against all the rest of the children. So we could actually remove that child while we sang happy birthday, with the parents' permission, or we just did it when they wasn't in there. But it's very funny how they always eat the birthday cake but don't ever celebrate the birthday.
Those children always want to join in anyway.
Yeah.
So if you separate them slightly, they will join in.
Yeah.
Our Jehovah's Witness actually knew the Christmas play better than most other children.
No, I don't know how to. I guess in extremes, in medical extremes, you have to go to the court and get a. Yeah.
David, just one comment about the using your own Bible.
Oh, yeah.
They've been, I think, quite reluctant to accept anything from the NIV, but I think someone mentioned before that they still are able to use a King James Version.
I heard that, yeah.
So is that not...
No. I've never come across...
Well, I asked one and said, can you use the King James Version? They said yes at that point.
But the New World Translation is very, very different from the King James.
Yeah.
But it's very different.
But they at least respect what it said. So, for example, if you were able to make your point using the verses from a King James Version, they would actually see it as a credible translation. I don't know.
I rather doubt it. As far as I'm aware, the official position is that only the New World Translation is the correct authorised version. Anything else cannot be believed.
One did actually say, though, you could use the King James
Version. Okay.
And it's obviously only been around since 1980-something, that translation, the New World Translation.
There have been versions back to the 40s, I think.
Really?
But I mean, they keep coming out with new additions. Okay, yeah, sure.
Yeah, what you say, Jesus being a central point to bring them back to, I think we have to be confident as to why Jesus needs to be God, you know, why he must be God. Because, in fact, it's not something we're taught in church. We're taught that Jesus is God, and we're taught salvation and how central Jesus is to salvation. We're not necessarily taught. That was something I found a shortcoming in myself. I didn't really know why Jesus needed to be God. If you can express that to them, I think that's very useful. And to me, it's about God actually suffered the sacrifice himself. He felt that pain. He loves you that much. It wasn't that he just came up with a Jesus and then God.
Yes.
And sacrificed that.
Yes.
Which would be neither here nor there almost, would it?
Yes.
You know,
yes.
If I... know my dad loves me, it's because he he's going through sacrifice to love.
Yes, yes.
I think that's kind of central to addressing that.
Yeah, thank you. Thank you. Okay, I think we ought to be, the time is run its course. Let's just finish with prayer, and then I'll be around if anyone wants to talk afterwards. Oh, loving Heavenly Father, we just thank you indeed for Jesus. We thank you for sending your Son, for stepping into this world so that we might know your love, that we might know your salvation, so that we might know you. So, Father, we just pray that you would make our hearts open to Jehovah's Witnesses. And, Father, where we can help them, where we can bless them, where we can lead them to Christ, help us to do so. So, Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.